in your Bibles in Colossians, in the first chapter, and beginning here this morning, we're reading Scripture from verse 9. "And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or whether in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." May the Lord Himself bless the reading of His holy word to our hearts. Would you pray with me once again? Our Father, we commit this Scripture reading to You and ask that You would seal it to our hearts. The Word of God is powerful. It's living. And so we ask that it would work and do Your mighty work in us. And now help as we open this passage up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're coming to a verse 18, which is going to contain a principle that I'm going to suggest to us this morning that would be very helpful for us to put ahead of all other sayings that you hear. Now, we know what it's like. We live in a world that's filled with these kind of things, these guiding principles. We hear them. Some are useful and some are not so very useful, or some are not even very good. And these sayings have been offered since the beginning of time. You remember, it's been used more than the first time it was uttered by Abel. You remember, "Am I my brother's keeper?" And hasn't that been used any number of times down through history? Offered in a wrong text, these sayings can be a confusing array of platitudes. Things like, "Don't be a baby." But then they turn around and say, "Never grow up." We've heard it said that life isn't always fair, while others shout, "Demand justice," and saying it's all good. Well, no, it's not all good, but God can work all things together to make good, right? We do know that is a truth. These phrases can say things like life is a dance, or life is not a dress rehearsal, so live every day with passion, or be sure and have fun. Don't worry, be happy. And others remind us to look before we leap. And others tell us, work smarter, not harder, or to work now and play later. Now that's some good counsel, young people, because there is some good to that we can adduce biblically. That these axioms that are given can be confusing, that sometimes they're just downright unchristian, aren't they? Look out for number one. How does that work for the individual? Or might makes right. Because you're stronger than me, that makes you right? I don't think so. Or honestly, can you square the phrase, "be randomly kind," with the apostles' command to always pursue what is good? Or can you honestly tell others that it's always better to be a first-rate version of yourself than a second-rate version of somebody else when we are commanded to be imitators of God as dear children? There are dozens and dozens of these kind of statements, and I'm not going to carry on with them and bore you with them. But these statements can be unwittingly absorbed in our thinking, can't they? They can become part of us just because of the culture and the place we live. We hear these things and we begin to think just like them. Today, the internet offers an endless line of things like 101 life guiding principles, 101 life guiding principles. And it seems to be the rule today. If it makes sense to you, if that saying makes sense to you, then use it. It's okay. And we do this unwittingly again and putting ourselves at the center of determining what right and what wrong is. We forget the scripture says that there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end of those ways is death. Now, guiding principles are meant to be useful, though. They're meant to be helpful, that's true. And they can be useful in their context. And that's part of the difficulty, is using something in its context where it's beneficial. They can bring things into perspective for us, difficult situations. They provide a terse phrase that seems to capture a way or a method on how we're to act in an otherwise hard situation. But without a controlling principle, without a unifying truth, even the best human aphorisms that there are available at the end of the day are nothing but air or ink. They're nothing but something that's on a piece of paper or just something that's been spoken into the air. Today, Christian friends, our Bible provides for us the pinnacle of principle, the apex of axioms, the prime guiding principle, the hub around which everything truly revolves, the congealing agent that holds our lives and the universe together. What is it? Well, let's look again and together at verse 18 of our chapter, and let's see if we can discern from Paul's saying to the church at Colossae what this might be. Verse 18, "And He is the head of the body, the church, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence or be preeminent," as the reading you have may be. So there it is. There is the one guiding principle to which the Christian is vowed to uphold, that Christ would be first in all things. In short, God wills for you to know that Jesus Christ is to be first in all things. He's to be preeminent above all, supreme, the Lord above everything else. He is to have first place in our lives. The passage of Holy Scripture before us is no doubt intended to encourage and remind the original readers of the exalted position of Jesus Christ, given to Him by the Father by right of title and covenant, and that the benefit of Christ's work comes or flows to us as well, and that we may have its joyful and wonderful work and its effect upon our lives, we who receive it humbly by faith and repentance. So today I have two general parts that I want to cover with you. The first of all is the preeminence of Christ, the basis upon which everything is derived. And then secondly, the blessings of Christ's preeminence. So these two things are what we're looking for. But for the first part, I want to show you the Christ preeminence. And for a group of Christians such as this is not going to be a difficult thing, but I want you to come back to the Scripture and allow the Scripture to put your mind in a place of worship, worshipful awe in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, before we can show you what preeminence of Christ is, we need to have a good clearing of the air and understanding what does the word preeminent mean as I'm using it and as it's used by Paul here. And while I may think it may be very self-apparent, it may not be to everyone. And so allow this explanation of the phrase and of the word rather here this morning. Preeminence is two words, isn't it? You'll recognize it right away. You young scholars will understand that there is a prefix added on to this word of eminence. And so eminence is to have distinction. You know, like an athlete might have distinction. Some of the recent English football players who have been playing their soccer game, we call soccer games, get distinction and renown and reputation and fame and have an importance in their field, right? In their game. Or a scientist can have a great reputation for brilliance and excellence in his field. Or a carpenter that, as you know, is very handy in your neighborhood. He might have a preeminent reputation, or an eminent reputation rather, that he's known for his renown, for his working on your father's house. And so, yes, he's a good guy, and we want to get that guy to come and do our house, because if people know that it was that carpenter, then they'll realize it was a good job. and our reef sale value will be even better on our house. And so let's do that. That's an eminent situation. But there's this little suffix of a word that goes before. This prefix, rather, that goes before all else, and that's pre. And that just simply means, doesn't it, that it's before eminence. There's someone who is before all else that follows. And Paul says, that is Jesus Christ. Christ is said to have more distinction. Christ is said to have more renown, more reputation, more fame, more importance than all of the rest that there is. And that's what Paul is saying to these Colossian Christians. Christ is preeminent above all things. This is the position that he has by title and right. He won this because he came, God the Son, in the flesh, went to the cross, and rose again from the grave, victorious over death, sin, and hell, to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And the covenant reward is his. And you, his people, are that covenant reward. He did this for you. And he has this renown because of that great thing. Well, Christ the King. And there's several things that we're going to point out in from this passage. And you can take your finger and you can follow along in the passage. And that's why we read much of the passage that we did here this morning. But you can see that, first of all, that Christ the King in verse 13, he is the one who has the kingdom into which we have been transferred. Christ is the King above all. He is the one who sits at the head. He is the one who gets to dictate what the law is. He is the one who gets to order the church. Christ is the King. And we have been transferred into the kingdom of the Son of His love, or His beloved one. We see also from verse 15 that Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Why are we not to make images? Because Christ is the image of the invisible God. You want to know God. This is why he could say to Thomas in John, "Have you been so long with me and you do not know me?" When Thomas had asked, "Show us the Father and it suffices." They were with and in the presence of God. And Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Bodily, he is the Son of God. And so the reality of Christ's dual natures is apparent here, and he is preeminent both as God in his eternality, and that there is no other God but him. And he's also preeminent in that he is the firstborn above all creation in the fact and in the way that he came into this world, the head of a new race of redeemed humanity. And he is to have the preeminence in all things. There's nobody like Jesus. There is no one that comes close to him. He is the sum of all. Christ is the eternal Son of God. He is said to be before all things. In verse 17, he is the one who's always been and will always be. And that's why we need not fear when he promises eternal life, that he will make good upon that promise. He is the one who's always been. He is the Creator in verse 16 that Paul brings out in this way. Nothing was made without him, John would say. Jesus Christ is the author of creation. He's the architect. He's the one who puts it together. He is also the one in verse 17 who sustains this beautiful creation that he made. He's the one who hour by hour, minute after minute, second after second, keeps every atom in its place. Without him, there is no physics. There's no grammar either. There is no other holding together other than through Jesus Christ. Think of it. Think of what Jesus does as creator and sustainer. Your next breath. The reason we don't just go into oblivion is because he's upholding and sustaining, giving oxygen to the world. And yes, we learn very dutifully in our earth science very early on that oxygen is replaced in the gases in the earth, and we breathe it out as one thing, and our green takes it and it foliates it and puts it back into the air in the oxygen form that we need, and we're very thankful for that, all that process. But what would that be without the God who put it there? The process. The one who authored that and keeps it in place. Paul also says that Christ is the head over all human and angelic government. In verse 16, does he not tell us in these words in our Bibles, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him." Christ is the head over all human and angelic government, whether they're acknowledged or not. You remember Pilate, the story in the Scriptures, how Jesus was standing in judgment before Pilate, the Roman prefect there in the land of Judea. And you remember how Pilate would say to him in John 19, when he was amazed that Jesus wouldn't answer. And Pilate said, "Don't you know I have authority to put you to death? You could have no power against me at all unless it was given you from above," Jesus would say. All authority and power is Jesus. Nothing then is out of His control. And so we trust in a Savior who holds us. A Savior who could commit Himself, His body, and His spirit to God on the cross and the keeping of it. And so you and I, Christian, as well, can commit our circumstances of life to the same God. He is also our Redeemer. Not only is He King over us, but He is the Redeemer. Verse 14, the Scripture refers to Him there as the One who forgives our sins. Humanity has fallen. Christ has redeemed for Himself a people that was given to Him in the eternal covenant. Christ is the Son of Man, the firstborn from the dead. Christ in His divine person, for it pleased the Father that in Him all fullness would dwell. Christ the reconciler, in verses 18 through 20, that He would bring together all things in one. Christ does this by punishing our sins in His own body on the cross and providing His true righteousness in that stead for us and for everyone who does repent and trust in Him. My friends, what a glorious thing this is, that Jesus Christ, that He can take the Old Testament Jew and the Old Testament economy, and He can take that huge difference that there was between Jew and Gentile, and He can take that middle wall of partition down. And that even as it was signified more to a greater degree when Jesus perished on the cross when He gave His life. You remember how the Gospels record how that the veil of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. Signifying, the author of Hebrews would say to us, that the way into the holiest of all was made known. This is Jesus redeeming and reconciling His people, not just man to man, but God to man. And if He can do that, why would we fear that we can't have racial reconciliation? Why would we fear that we can't have economic reconciliation? Why would we fear that we can't have gender reconciliation? Why would we fear that we can't have employer-employee reconciliation? If the greater has been taken care of, all the rest follows. We can. And that's what the church lives in this context. We are the people of God, and we show the world what it means to be a redeemed and reconciled people. The doctrine of Christ is this grand saving and organizing principle of life, the preeminence of the Lord Jesus, that in all things Christ must have first place. Christ must be written over your being. Christ must be written over your faith and your practice. Christ must be written over your thoughts and words. Christ must be written over your friends and your families and your foes. Christ must be written over your work and your recreation. Christ must have preeminence in all things. Now, we realize that merely saying Jesus first is a relatively easy matter. You can practice that in your head while I'm going on with this next. Yes, yes, I can say that, Greg. It's pretty easy to say Jesus first. And all we have to do is think it or wiggle the tongue in the mouth and breathe out, Jesus is Lord. But saying Jesus first isn't a magic formula. This is where the rub comes when we begin to live out the implications of a Jesus first life. Paul, of course, knew this when he said, "And no man can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit," in 1 Corinthians 12:3. That is, no one can claim sincerely that Jesus Christ is first who has not been given life by the Holy Spirit of God. And so, now then, as we come to the blessings, these blessings are for those who understand and acknowledge and live in the preeminence of Jesus Christ. So let's reveal some of the enormous benefits. I can't say all because we'd be here for eternity to say that. If John can say that, I suppose the whole world could not contain the books if all the things that Jesus had done would be recorded. I think it's safe for a preacher to say that I can't say all the good that the gospel contains. It's unsearchable riches indeed, for sure. Well, Paul lets this Colossian church know about this preeminent Christ. And who and why would he do this? Well, the believers of Colossae were in a city. Geographically, they were situated on a major trade route. You know, and that's not a whole lot unlike Terre Haute this morning, is it? You're situated on at least one major trade route that I know of, and then put in the railroads, and then put in airports and other highways that I'm not familiar with because I'm not a native from Indiana, or I don't live here. And so you understand that there's going to be some similarities here for you and for the Colossian church, but also because they were known to God, and you also are known to God by your faith in Jesus Christ. They were known to God through Jesus because of their faith and trust in Him. And also because, or rather, the Colossians, they had struggles of faith. And this is not unlike us today. We're able to identify with this. Some of the difficulties they would have had, we find the danger of the Roman world system being imposed upon the Christian people and the Christian community at Colossae. They would have been forced to think like this in civic matters. Let's read some scriptures from chapter 2. If we were to go on in this, I'll read from verse 6 and following. In chapter 2 of Colossians. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, not according to Christ. And so here Paul's concern for the Colossian Christians was very clear, that they wouldn't be taken captive by those philosophies hoisting themselves upon the church as something that was good and right. And of course, if your Roman governor comes along and says, listen, you need to own Caesar as the Son of God, and you know that only Jesus is the Son of God, you're going to have a struggle here, and you need to be aware of how this is going to impact your Christianity. And so there's this danger of kowtowing down, of submitting to the world system rather than giving allegiance fully to Jesus Christ. And we find this in our world today. We are so thankful that for our friends in Colorado that the cake baking can go on. We're so thankful that that ruling came down, at least in that way. We know that there are those who would want to use the government in such a way as to impose the world's ideologies upon the church. But the church must not bend the knee to Caesar in this way. We cannot, we are not allowed to have anyone but Christ as the head of the church. There's this attempt to syncretize, also a legalistic version of Judaism within Christianity. And we see the revival of this today in many parts of the church, where individuals want to bring back old covenant means and methods of worship and bring them right into the new covenant church. We also see this in other ways where individuals seek to syncretize not just a legalistic Judaism, but a legalistic Christianity within the church, and seek to make the world a part of the church in this way. And you can read of these further in chapter 2 and verses 18 through 23. But thirdly, their own attempts to live holy before God, I think, like ours, would be where most of the struggle comes in day after day. These other things are great troubles and trials upon any age of the church. But where I find as a Christian, and I think you probably would find this to be the case, and if not, we can discuss this happily over the meal, But where I find the greatest struggle is within my own heart in walking a sanctified life before the Lord, day after day in a fallen world. This is where the battle goes on and rages. We find in Colossians in chapter 3 and following these verses, verse 1 and following, if you then have been raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, for you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. And then he goes on with a great list of those sins that he inscribes there. And so this is where the struggle is. It was in the days of Paul. And beloved, it is today as well. Look at that list at some time and see if you don't find that struggle going on in your own thinking and heart. We face these. And so we need the preeminence of Christ to flow to us. That's what Paul is teaching in this place. Because Jesus is preeminent, you believers at Colossae, you don't need another philosophy. You don't need Gnosticism. You don't need something else plus Jesus, a legal Judaistic legalism. You need Christ, and you need Christ alone. He is the one who is the author of your salvation. And so, my friends, this is precisely why we are qualified to share with Him in His inheritance, or having been qualified. Verse 12. This is what Jesus does. By nature, we are not qualified, but He came to make us qualified to share in that inheritance, the riches of Christ. We are transferred into His kingdom. We couldn't step ourselves from this earth to the next kingdom, or to the kingdom everlasting, but Christ can transfer us by the Spirit of the Holy Spirit and His regenerating power. We cannot forgive our own sins, nor the sins of others. Ultimately, you cannot, by any man, says Psalm 49, no man can by any means redeem his own brother. No man can offer to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their soul is precious and it ceases forever. You can't do it. You can't save another. You can't save yourself. But we have the forgiveness of sins in Jesus. We have been forgiven. Once and for all in Him. And then we are then a part of His body. And so that goodness flows to us by His grace. That kindness, that mercy, that outpour of His love flows to us. And therefore, we are enabled to say, I love my brother. I love my sister. That one that rubs me the wrong way. I love that brother. And you can have that kind of heart. Because of the preeminence of Jesus. And what are the benefits then of Christ's supremacy in terms of our own place in history? What are the colossal struggles of our times which we must bear? And how are we to hear this message anew that in all things Christ might have the preeminence? Well, I'm going to look at two challenges that as I see the church and as I understand, as I go about my ministry and daily Christian life. And first of all, the first challenge is in the interaction of the saints with the powers that be of our time. Those powers that be. And this can be everything from the governors in authority to those spiritual realms which we don't see but we know that are there because of their operation and the temptations that we face, and the struggles that we face. And my friends, when we interact with them in that challenge, we are to know that Christ is the head over all earthly power and authority. All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has that. And so we're to know that as we interact in our world, as we talk to our governors, as we talk to our policemen, as we talk to our councilmen, as we talk to our moms and dads who are over us in the home. We're to know that Christ has the head of all things. But then we also, because we know this truth and we have this flowing to us, we need not fear. We need not fear of being forced to bow down to the idols of our day. Any more than Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego felt the necessity of bowing down to an idol. You and I don't have to either, because King Jesus is still on His thrones. And so, my friends, by trusting King Jesus in the pagan world in which we live, we can show them the way of truth. Show our civic friends and neighbors what the way to joy and prosperity is, not through material things, but through the preeminence of Christ in all things. Let them see in your life that He is the sum and substance of your joy in everything. But the second challenge is that is the first was the interaction of the saints with this world, but now it's the infection of the saints with the spirit of this age. And this again comes from the scriptures we've been reading, the philosophies of this age that allure through pride and fleshly wisdom, intellectual falsehoods, self-deceptions, naturalistic tendencies, materialism, all promising great rewards and freedom. But my friend, just as John Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress, when he was tempted, when his friend, I believe it was Faithful, was tempted by a wanton woman, as the old English had it, when he was tempted in this way, and she promised him great reward, and he said to her, "Yes, but can you promise me a good conscience?" And we ought to remember this. There's a pleasure of sin for a season, but it's only a season, and it reaps death. But in Jesus Christ, we have the victory over this. And so, this infection that the saints face because of the things of this age are won for us in Christ. In Christ, we are complete, and we have no need to mix our faith with anything other than Christ. So keep yourself from the world, the flesh, and the devil by keeping Christ in first place. The benefits of Christ's supremacy in terms of our personal and corporate walk are very, very important. We need to put to death those old tendencies, and we need to put on Christ and live together in unity with the brothers. Well, I don't know about you, but do you feel the challenge in your soul this morning as our text asks of us, does Christ have preeminence in your life? Even further, how is He making His preeminence visible in our lives? What about in my knowledge of His Word? What about in my ministry in the body of Christ? Each of us have a ministry in the body of Christ who are His. What about in our home life? Who comes first, kids or Christ? In business, who is first, money or Messiah? What is the passion of our life? What is the ultimate pursuit that we're after in this world? Would your checkbook tell? If your friends happen to stumble onto your check register, would they see that you're an earnest Christian or just another pagan Joe? Where does Christ's preeminence fit into our paradigm of firstness? Christians, so as we take up the new calling of Christ, this calling of the new life in Christ, rather, let this one principle regulate our thoughts, words, and deeds in all things. Place Christ first. Grace be with you. Let us pray. Our Father, we do praise and thank You for the provision that You've made for us in Jesus, and that we don't have to walk about this world as sheep without a shepherd, but rather the sovereign shepherd has come and called us by name, made us His own, and He knows us, and He calls us, and we follow Him. And Lord, though a righteous man falls 7 times, yet shall he rise again. You are good to raise up the wounded and afflicted. And You are tender and forgiving and merciful. And so we pray that as we consider the preeminence of Christ and then ponder our own shortcoming, that we would not be driven further, but rather that we would remember the preeminence of Christ to love and to forgive our sins. And the One who has made us His own and will keep us from now to eternity. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank You for this gift, and we pray that You would indeed have preeminence. Amen. Well, let's sing together a psalm of preeminence of Christ from Psalm 22, and we're going to use the latter section of this psalm. The psalm that starts out, you'll recall, my God, why have You forsaken me? That ends up in the celebration of Christ and the fruit of His redemption. All ends of earth will turn to Him. they will again recall. The nations, families, all will come to worship and before Him fall. Let's rise and give Christ the preeminence.
La 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 la. All ends of earth will turn to Him. The Lord they will again recall. The nations, families, all will come to worship and before Him fall. Because the Lord, the kingdom owns and rules above all earthly thrones. All those who prosper in the earth will lead and bow before Him then, and in His presence all will bow who have helpless to the dust He said, who even though they vainly strive can never keep their souls alive. A seed will rise to do His will, and all of the Lord be made aware. The generation that will come will bear His righteousness declare to people who are yet to be that He has done.
People of God, receive this blessing from your Lord. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty and dominion and power both now and forevermore. Amen.
La, 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 la.
But You, my shield and glory, Lord, my head You lifted high, and from this holy hill of the Lord gave answer to my cry.
There's a